It's a blessed day, another day in the life of David. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you. We thank you that you are our creator. You give us the directions that we need in order to navigate through this world that you have created. Things seem to be getting hotter and hotter out there, not only in the weather, but in the nations around us, Father God. But as we get into the text today, we'll find that you're in charge and in control, and you direct things. And so our trust is always found in you. No matter what it seems like in the world, what's going on, you are in charge and in control of all things, and we are secure in you. What a blessing it is for a world of torment and turmoil that is wondering what's going to happen next. We don't have to, because your word tells us what's going to happen. So, Father, I ask this day and this message that you would bless this time and that you would be glorified by it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Seems like a little bit of confusion going on in the world today. And hopefully today, here's David's story. I pray that you would find out how we can have victory here in this world. Even though there's so many things going on, so many controversies going on, so many conflicts going on. We pray, Father God, we'll take care of all of it in his due time. The message of the last chapter was that how lies can end up coming back around and hurting somebody. David confessed the lie to Abiathar and took the blame for killing all of the persons in Abiathar's family. Lies affect personal decisions. Many times we don't realize who we are affecting when we lie to somebody. It would seem a horrible thing to do, killing all of the priests and everything in Nob out of anger. But Saul had turned away from God and was now doing things out of emotions, anger, and jealousy. It made no sense, but he did it. Saul was now chasing both David and Abiathar, for he wanted to kill both of them. Abiathar was the one who escaped, who was also a priest from Abimelech, was his son. And David had invited him to come with him to be safe, and he took that. He ran to David. So Saul had killed all the city of Nob and took the livestock with him. That's where we ended up last week. But even things as bad as this, God is able to use them to turn it around for his good. David, now joined by Abiathar, the son of the priest, Ahimelech, who fled to David after Saul's extermination of the whole priestly community. This marks the beginning of David's priestly staff, which is going to start off in the tabernacle as they worship in Jerusalem when the day comes. So God is setting up the plan, putting things in the pieces together. And we know that he is in charge. I want you to keep in mind that Abiathar is from the house of Eli. Now, because Eli did not discipline his kids, which were priests also in his line, they committed a lot of different things. They really failed to discipline his children and committed blasphemy as a priest. And they disobeyed the Lord, and they brought strange fire to the altar of God. And God had put a curse on the whole line of Eli's priestly families from generation to generations. Abiathar is one of those priests. So we know he's not going to be a priest forever, because the curse is that they would not grow old as a priest. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was going to kill them. It means that they weren't going to be in the priesthood. They would be taken out of the priesthood at a, before they had reached an older age. Some of them would be killed, some of them wouldn't. But we'll see what happens to Abiathar as we go along. David and Abiathar most likely are back in the caves of Adullam. At this point, a study of Abiathar is an interesting one if you choose to go into it. Check it out. If you care to follow the righteousness of God's word and understand how God would work through Abiathar and give him time in the high priesthood. But it wasn't going to last. God works in ways that we may not understand. But one thing for sure, his word is righteous and holy, and we have no capacity to question what he does. I say that not to condemn us, but to make us realize we don't have anything to compare to be able to judge him. We just don't know anything as he does. When he does something, even though it may seem wrong to us, he has a plan. And for us to question him would mean that we would bring him down to our size and tell and be, and it's the same as saying, Lord, you shouldn't have done that. Now, that's a little bit arrogant. God is God, and he can do whatever he wants. And if we question him, we're the ones that will pay the price for it, because you see, it just tells us that we really don't have the trust and the faith and the personality or the person, the personal relationship with God as he should have, as a person should have. I hear people questioning God all the time. It just shows me that they really don't have a relationship with him. They don't know who he is. They don't reverence him. And so they think they have a right to question what he does, and we don't. God's word and understanding is God's responsibility and not ours. And how he worked through Abiathar and gave him time as a high priest, but it would, like I said, would not last. So God works in ways that we are not able to understand. If we try, we will always come up short. We will not be able to understand everything that God has in mind. His thoughts are higher than ours. They're not our ways, they're God's ways. And if we see them, it says, my thoughts are not yours thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He knows all things. We know barely anything. And the only things that we do know, he's given us permission to know. He shares his mysteries with us as Christians, and that's a blessing. And I really do get concerned when people try to understand God with the limited amount of understanding that we have. If God created us, and he did, then would not common sense give us this knowledge that we cannot know all that God knows and all of his ways? He gives us what he can, or he gives us what we can handle, and nothing more. And anything that we don't understand should be left in God's place, and we should never try to second guess what he's trying to do. He tells us that he has destroyed nations, but gives us only the why, in terms of they were full of sin and unable to repent. But people will say that's unfair. And in that, they think they have good reason to say it. Yet they don't know the whole story. Do they not know that they are judging God in this process? Don't we know that we are judging God when we question him? Not only is it showing a lack of reverence and respect, It's showing disrespect to the one who created us. Who are we to try and judge our Creator? We have no clue of the ways or whys of God's actions or nature. Yet the arrogant of man will try, which shows that they don't know God personally. We get knowledge from Jesus as we can handle. No more, no less. The more we get growth and mature in the Lord, the more He will give us of the mysteries that He has. They're all ours as soon as we're able to handle them. Once one reads the whole counsel of God over and over and over, will they come to the understanding of this very fact? We have no real clue unless God reveals it to us. Chapter 23, we're in the caves, and Abiathar is now with David. I said all of that to say this: we need to understand in our country today, especially, that we've lost the reverence of who God is in a lot of places. Hopefully not here. And we really need to get back to that place of putting Him in the throne where He belongs in our lives. So chapter 23 is a good chapter. It's a chapter that teaches how to have victory. David will show us how victory is gained through the situations that he goes through. Verse 23 says, "And then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floor.'" Now the threshing floor is a place where they beat out the grain. In other words, they were taking all of their food. It's located in the southeast near the Philippine border, or Philistines border. It is 8.5 miles, or 13.7 kilometers. I had to figure that out because I have no clue what kilometers versus miles is. Northwest of Hebron. It was in the lowlands of Judah. Notice once David was given the information about Keilah, where did he go? Where did he go? He went right to the Lord. Verse 2, "Therefore David acquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid there in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah and against these armies of the Philistines?' And then David required of the Lord once again." In other words, what they were trying to do, since Keilah was in the lowlands of Judah, this battle would spill over into Judah and become a concern of those people. They expressed their fear of what would be taking place, what would happen. So what did David do? Just to make sure that it was the Lord, he went back to the Lord and asked Him again what was going on. He went back and asked. We know that David was not a perfect man. Yet we can also see that he knew where to go when in doubt about things that were important. He knew where to go. I like the fact that the Bible doesn't give us perfect examples. He gives us patriarchs that have flaws in them. He shows us that everybody on the face of this earth is not perfect. Some of us think we are, but we're not. But He shows us through His word. People like David, who is a man after God's own heart, God makes that statement, and still he is not perfect. He cannot measure up to everything that God requires, and neither can we. And the fact that He does this shows that God can handle our mistakes and show us that He knows us, and it shows a bit of His readiness for God, of God's character. He wants perfection, but knows that we are on our own, cannot become perfect. He has given us a picture of real people making real mistakes and real obedience as well. David's shown obedience in going to the Lord here in this particular situation. God shows us grace whenever he can. I want you to understand that and believe that. God gives us grace whenever he can. He is quick to show us grace and mercy over punishment. The last thing he wants to do is punish us. He wants to show us grace, and he wants to show us how to become more like him. He wants to build our character, and you both and all of us must know that building character is something that takes a lifetime. It doesn't happen overnight. And God is patient, kind, and long-suffering, and he always is waiting and patiently to give us grace when we make mistakes. He looked for the chance to give us grace over punishment when it's possible. He is a God whose first desire is to forgive. That's his first desire for every single human being. His first desire is to forgive. And as Jesus told Peter, how many times should we forgive? What did he say? Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. By the time you get to that place, if you're counting, okay, I'm going to forgive you one more time. Where's that on my list? By the time you get even close, not even close, to seven times 77, you've forgotten what the person has done to you at that point. In other words, we're to forgive at all times. In fact, a mature Christian will always be ready to forgive no matter what the circumstances are and no matter what is done to them. Sometimes it's hard, and we've all lived through some of that. But the bottom line is to work towards and succeed at achieving forgiveness for others, no matter what fractions they have given to us. And we've had some bad ones, all of us, I'm sure. We as mature Christians should have already, we're ready to forgive before the infractions are even made. And if you get to that place, you're never going to have a problem with people who are imperfect. The Lord looks for ways to forgive before ever condemning a person. This is the nature of the Lord, and he wants to put that nature inside of us. Inside of us. David was not a perfect man, like I said, but he was a man thought of by God as a man after God's own heart. Many of you may be in that place even to this day. There's a lot of us in this church environment, in this Christian environment, are people after God's own heart, desiring to be what God wants us to be, trying to please him if we can. But we're struggling with things we've done wrong. Ask yourself this question. If God has not condemned you, why are you still trying to condemn yourself? God forgives. And if by condemning yourself, you say, I don't trust God, I need to punish myself. It's an interesting thing for the nature of a human being in most cases. We're getting pretty abnormal human beings around us these days, but if you get away with something and you know that you've done wrong, you will eventually try to do something that punishes yourself so you'll feel better about what you've done. The form takes so many different views. So many different ways. But think about it. When you've done wrong and you know it, what have you done to yourself in the process of it? Now, people who don't have morals think they got away with something and they're ready to just move on to the next thing they can get away with. But somebody with morals will always think about what they did. And that's the Holy Spirit that may not be in you yet, but is still trying to show you. So ask yourself, if God has not condemned you, why are you still trying to? Just ask for forgiveness and move into the closer relationship with him that he desires. Don't let the enemy trip you up, and don't let your flesh trip you up. We make mistakes. I think God doesn't have to, and Satan doesn't have to punish us. We're going to punish ourselves somehow or another. We'll do whatever it takes to make sure that we're punished because of the things that we do. David sought the Lord, and then when asked an important question, went back to the Lord for the answer one more time to make sure. Why? Maybe it was because David already had a problem with Saul trying to kill him with his army, and now he's facing a decision about taking on another battle that really should not be his concern. But because he had a heart after God, Keilah was a Jewish suburb of Judah, a Jewish city. He had this king-like heart that he needed to protect his brothers and sisters in that city. So he asked God again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistine, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. You see, he had David running down, pushing down his neck, breathing down his neck, trying to get him and his men. And then David takes on this other, the Philistines as well. In my opinion, I believe that David trusted God that he wouldn't come, Saul would be held back. And we're going to see that as we get long into this story. We're going to see how God handles the situations in David's life during this time. It's always good to be in the approval of God when we are trying to do things. Remember that. I'm asked sometimes a question. I'm praying about, but I do not feel like God has answered my prayers. What should I do? And I always say, if he is answering with a wait. So I tell him to do nothing until God makes it clear what he wants, not what you want. The way we get the clearest answers from God is when we get under his will and not our own. But I find also that when some people pray, they are trying to get God to approve something they want to do instead of truly seeking what God wants, and they are not willing to wait on God for that information. Now, waiting for God to answer their prayers because they want to do something else. They wait a couple weeks, and then if they don't hear from God, it must mean he's not against it. That's not what prayer is all about. Our prayers are to be surrendered to God's will for our lives, not us wanting God to approve something that we want to do. That's mixed up. That's backwards. I remember when I was trying to do business and I prayed to the Lord to let me have, I was installing cabinets in houses. And I prayed that the Lord would give me a good account, and he did. Only to find out that the guy was never going to be satisfied and he tried to sue me. Whose will was that? It wasn't God's will, it was mine. I pushed my way into that situation. So I can't really say that God gave it to me. I find a prayer works when we seek him and do nothing until he answers. Nothing. I also find that God doesn't answer prayers of a person who he knows has already made up his mind or her mind. Why answer a prayer when he knows you're going to do what you want to do anyway? I find that we need to wait on God as we seek him first, and then our prayers will be answered according to his will, not ours. If you're not getting an answer, I'm believe it. Generally, it's not God's will for you. You can be persistent and still get it because he will not violate your will. But it's not going to be the same if you were under God's will. Jesus said, "Not my will." Remember in the garden? I discussed this last Monday, but it brought it to my mind. We sometimes have our own wills in mind when we pray. And this is an example because Jesus was in the physical. He didn't have his deity. He was praying And the flesh was crying out. He knew where he was headed. He knew it all along, but right now was the reality of it was going to happen soon. And he was praying because the flesh didn't want to go through the torture that it was going to go through. And Jesus knew what it was. He even sweat blood because it was such a tough battle that he had. But then he finally come to the resolution, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. It's a clear case of what happens to us. We want something. We pray for God and ask him for his approval. And when he doesn't answer, well, we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. Be careful with that. If God is the one, let's just put it this way. If Jesus is the one we've surrendered our life to and given him permission to direct our lives, that we surrendered our whole life to him, doesn't it make more sense that when we pray that we ask for his will to be done in our lives instead of our will to be done? That's the kind of prayers that God answers. I guarantee you, when you allow God to be the will, be the one that puts his will into your life. I give you the example of Hannah. She was barren. Her husband was a priest in the tabernacle or in the temple. And he had another wife who was very fertile, had lots of babies. But Hannah had nothing, and she kept praying and praying. Until one day, finally, she says, Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him to you for the rest of his life. And he said, finally, you've come to my will and not your own. Her praying was selfish in the beginning, but it turned out that she surrendered the baby to him, and that's what God was waiting for, because they needed a person to take the place of Eli in the priesthood. And so Samuel was born. It's an interesting concept, but she actually did exactly what she said and gave the baby to Eli to raise. I'm sure she got to see him, got to nurse him, got to do all of those things mothers are supposed to do. But she was not the one to train him. Lord God, what is your will for me in this situation should always be our question. You will hear the answer to that prayer faster than trying to get the Lord to approve your desires. Verse 6 says, and now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. We'll get to that the importance of the ephod in a minute. In verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "Go, God has delivered him into my hands." See how people who are not even walking with the Lord can twist things around? Delivered him into our hands, for he has shut him into an entry to, he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Now my question was, why did he ask at this point for the ephod, and he didn't ask for it when he was fighting against the Philistines? He just prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer, and he went. I come up with this, take it or leave it as you will. He didn't need the ephod when he was fighting the enemies of his people, the Philistines. That was God's will to start with. Why now? I believe that the answer is found in two different situations. Number one, the Philistines were an enemy of the Jews, and therefore God wanted to perfect his people or protect his people. Number two, Saul, however, was not that kind of enemy. He was a Jew, which was still in command of the Jewish army, which meant that David would have to fight his own people if he went to battle with them. So David chose to seek God's answer the traditional way, through the priest by the ephod. Now, this is what the thing looks like. I know a lot of people think that the ephod is the breastplate. It's not. The breastplate is on top of the ephod, which is the outer garment, and they wear an inner garment, if you will, the robe, and then the ephod, and then the breastplate. It's stacked on that way. I believe that David knew that his decision was too important to take a chance on misinterpretation, since it was dealing with his own people. And he was going to soon be the king of them. He wanted to make sure he was in the will of God, absolutely. I mean, he was torn. I can't fight against the people that I'm going to end up anointed to serve as a king. And he had to make a decision, and I think that's why it was so important for him to do it this way. That was a traditional way. And inside, if you look, God's people, since it was dealing with his own people, God's people, he wanted to follow the law that God set up in the tabernacle back in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 28. In his own way, he was submitting to how God had set things up. How would David know? Just by having the ephod. He said, we see the ephod was the clothing the high priest wore, and as we see, it has a breastplate with 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The robe which was over the robe carrying the breastplate, and then carried the breastplate, and then we see to the left something else inside the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. What is that? Simply two stones that were called the Urim and the Thummim. They were a divinely given means for the high priest to discern God's will or guidance in critical situations for Israel. They were either round or they were balls like marbles, or they were like these two that I found pictures of. One's white, one's black. White was yes and black was no. Does not say that David actually used the stones or not, but the question is, why would he ask for it if he was not going to use it? I believe the answer we see here in the text is the actual use of the stones for the answer. Verse 10 says, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So I believe it was the white stone that it was come out of the breastplate. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. A white stone once again. So David got his answers and took action accordingly. I want you to notice that the people of Keilah were spared life by David and his men, only to be turned down, to be turned over to Saul if they had the chance when they could. A lot of gratitude for that. 13, so David and his men, about 600 at this point, remember he started out with about 4, now he's got 6, arose and they departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and he halted the expedition. In 14, he says, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. And that's an important statement that we need to understand. God did not deliver him into his hands. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand of God. It's amazing to me that Saul's been trying to get a hold of David, and Jonathan just walks up to David because he was allowed to find David. God is in control of these things, and David probably needed the strengthening. He probably needed his friendship. Saul and Jonathan were like lovers in a sense, not in the sense of sexually, but in the sense of spiritually. They were loved each other so much that they were bound together as kinsmen. And so, in fact, you'll see what Jonathan has to say here in just a second. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." So he's going against his own father in this, and he said, "I will be next to you." Unfortunately, he never made it. He got killed by the Philistines with his dad. "And I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went back to his own house. When the Zebulites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of the woods in the hills of Hachilah, I had it, but it's gone now, which is on the south of Zesamon. Now before, O king, come down according to all the desires of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." And so Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion for me. Please go and find out for sure and see the palace where his hideout is, or the place where his hideout is, and who sees him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the clans of Judah." So they rose and went to Zeph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Moab, in the plains on the south of Zesamon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard of that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So they were hiding, playing hide and seek with each other. So David made the haste to get away from Saul. So Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So he was getting ready to capture David. Now notice here again that we're going to find God's hand intervene in this whole situation. But the messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place of the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelled in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This chapter shows the control of God in a person, in a person's life. That is in tune with God. If a person's in tune with God, we can see how God controls their life. As we see, David is now walking and seeking God's direction, and we can see three things that happen because of this very thing. So we see victory in Keilah. The first time David got victory, seeking God, and God gave him victory over the people. David is seeking God in this whole chapter. And when we seek God, he will be there. If your heart is engaged in seeking God truly for an answer of what God's will is for our lives, I can almost guarantee you that you will hear the answer if your heart is true. God wants to give you his will for your life. And sometimes he puts us through trials and tribulations so that we will surrender and say, "Okay, what is your will for my life, Lord? I've tried this and I've tried that and it doesn't seem to work. Why don't I just surrender to you and let you tell me where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to do?" So victory at Keilah. The Philistines were David's enemy and the enemy of Israel. So it was right for him to fight them. When the child of God is in the will of God, he may expect the help of God. Let me say that again. When a child of God is in the will of God, he may expect the help of God. So intense was Saul's hatred that he did not thank God, he did not thank God for David's victory, but instead came to fight the victor himself. That's sad. Saul was supposed to be a man of God himself. In the beginning, he was. But he had a flaw, and we pointed it out throughout the first chapters as we saw each one of David's flaws until it came to full fruition that he was indeed a man after his own desires. And the men of Keilah did not protect their deliverer, which is sad. People get afraid. They sometimes measure out, Saul's got this army and David's only got this army. I better go with Saul so I can protect myself. However, God doesn't work in those kinds of numbers. He works with the surrender of a man's will. And he can have victory with just one person. Samson was proof of that. So rather they turned him over to Saul, or tried to anyway. How wicked is the human heart untouched by the grace of God? See, we wonder about those stains in the world today. They're people, how can he be so hateful? How can he be so ruthless and unfeeling, no feelings, and they just kill people? They rape women, they kill people, and they take young kids and do all kinds of things to them. How can he possibly do that? Because they're untouched by God and they don't want to be touched by God. They're hard-hearted. There's nothing inside of them. That's why, without God, we're capable of doing anything. All of us. We're seeing that in what's going on in Iran. Now, not all the people in Iran are bad people. The regime is the bad thing, and they hate the United States and Israel. And they have hated them from their conception because they're of another nature. They are a religious group. And in the name of religion, I don't know how many people have been killed in the world over the years. But they're religious people, and they're radical religious people. Their religion is different than the religions that we know. Their religion is based on hate for everyone else, and they're going to try to conquer the world. And this man that runs it now is going to stay that way until something happens. Sadly enough, it's very interesting what's going on in the news today if you're watching it. They're building nuclear warheads underground, and they know for a fact, or they think they know for a fact, that nobody can get to those nuclear warheads. And all they're doing is waiting. They've been playing this game for over 40 years, probably longer than that. They'll sign any treaty. They'll say and agree to anything you want to agree to. All the time, behind the scenes, they're building more and more weapons against you, wanting to kill you. And people don't understand that kind of thinking. Right now, the Jewish people have done a very good job of taking out a lot of their missile launchers. Now, you can have a nuclear weapon, but if you can't launch it, it's kind of useless. So they're doing that, and there's other things that are going on that we're not going to know about for a while. But we also, if you've heard probably in the news, there's bunker busters that can go through the ground and go down I don't know how many feet, and 300 feet, something like that, I'm not sure. And before they blow up, and I think the pilot is the one that determines whether they blow up or not. Problem is the thing's so deep it's going to take more than one to get to it. Which is no problem, because we have the only bombers that can carry those bunker busters. They weigh about 3,000 pounds apiece. But Israel either is going to get those, or like we were discussing back there earlier, Israel has another plan that they might have in their mind that would be probably just as successful, maybe a little harder to complete. But they know this, that Israel doesn't play games with people like that. And now Trump told the Iranians, you had 60 days, the time's up, I'm done talking to you. So I don't know what's going to happen next. But I have to know this, and I have it in my heart. God's in control. And whatever's going to happen is going to happen by the will of God at the right time, in the right moment. So we saw that David had victory in Keilah. The second one is victory in the wilderness. David had patience to be able to endure daily danger and persecution. He was good at strategies, and may have tricked Saul into defeat, but he preferred to wait for God to give the victory for him. How moving it was when Jonathan met him in the wilderness. At the risk of his own life, he did, to reassure him and encourage him. Sad to say, like I said, Jonathan was never allowed to reign with David by his side. He was slain in the battle with his father. The righteous often suffer for the sins of others. And Jonathan was one of those kinds of people. He was a righteous man. He believed in David. He loved David. And he loved the Lord. And he had the faith to be able to do the things that he did. But he ended up going to be with the Lord at the battle with his father. But the victory was won in the wilderness. Saul never got a hold of David. He distracted him, pulled him away, caused him to go back to the Philistines. And he almost had him. He probably thought he was right there, but he had to fight against the Philistines in his own land, so he had to move and go back. That's God ordained. That's what God does. Right at the times when you think the most impossible thing is going to happen, God will intervene. Just cry out to him. I told you this story many times. I hope you're not tired of hearing it. Before I was even saved, I was driving back and forth when I was on leave, running to Tehachapi from San Diego, which is about a five-hour trip. And I would do it in one night and come back. And on my way back, I go down to Cajon Pass, and I keep falling asleep, so my car was positive steering. So I derived in the straight lines, in the straight parts of the hill. I'm getting a right lane, shove my knee in between the door and the steering wheel, and it would track to the left just a little bit. And I would actually fall asleep. And when the tires hit the dividers in the middle of the road, it would wake me up. I don't know what happened, but the tires missed the buttons in the middle of the road, and I passed those. And when I woke up, I hit this middle divider, which at that time in the 70s was all dirt, and I spun around two or three times and had no clue where I was at. And I ended up on the other side of the oncoming traffic. And I don't know why, except I do know why. There was no cars coming when I did it. And I spun through that, and I stopped on the edge of a cliff at Cajon Pass. Now, I don't know if you've ever been down Cajon Pass, but it is very, very steep. And then one of those areas, I looked down there, and I cried out to God because I had nothing else. And that's when I stopped. I hit the edge of that, and there was a ledge right there at the edge of the cliff, and my car hit that and stopped on it. I had flat tires. And I had called out to God and he stopped me. Had he not done that, I would have hit that cliff, and I don't know how far down it would have been. I'm sure I wouldn't have survived. It was dumb on my part, granted. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But I was tired, and when you get tired, sometimes that kind of thing happens. You don't think too straight. But had he not done that, I would have probably been gone at that point. God spared my life. I called out his name. I didn't have time for a lot of prayers. I didn't have time for tradition. I just said, God, help me, as loud as I could. And I got stopped on there, and a semi-truck came alongside, pulled me off that bank, helped me change the tire, got me straightened out, and I went across and started back down the road and started falling asleep again. The highway patrolman pulled me over and took me to have coffee. Needless to say, I didn't die, and I'm here today, and thanks God, praise God for that. But that's how God intervenes in our lives when we cry out to him. We don't have to always be the perfect condition and have everything just right for God to hear us. Because inside my heart, that something I was unaware of at the time, I believed God with all of my heart. And yet, the solution to my problem could only be him. And I cried out, and he heard me. That was my long trip back to surrendering totally to the Lord. So God intervenes in our lives. And sometimes, I'm sure some of you can look back at some of the things that you've gone through, and God has saved you from different situations that you could have been killed in or maimed in, or something bad happened to you, that he stopped it. And it didn't matter. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, let me see, Wayne, how many good things have you done this year? And I'm sorry, I can't help you. He's not like that. He's a God who is full of grace and mercy. And he's anxious to give it to us no matter what our conditions are, if we'll just cry out to him. The third thing, victory over the Zephonites. Zephon was in Judah, and its inhabitants should have been loyal to David, but instead they betrayed their rightful king to Saul. If you want to read Psalm 54, David's prayer is about this particular time. I read it once before, but this is the particular time that David was making the prayer that he wrote that psalm. For David's prayer for God to and for deliverance from God. The rock stood between David and Saul in verse 26, just as a cloud stood between Israel and the Egyptians. It seemed that Saul would finally capture his man, but an invasion of the Philistines forced Saul to return home. Certainly God is in control of our lives. He's in control of the circumstances and delivered his own at the right time. Not always on our timing, but in the right time. Our victory comes to obedience and seeking God for directions. But sometimes it comes in spite of obedience and direction. If God knows your heart. Because he pulled me back, and he's pulled a lot of people back. I'm sure some of you, I'm not sure about all of you guys, but I've met a lot of people who have backslidden after they've given their lives to the Lord. And he keeps pulling them back. Because he knows their heart. And we don't, the Bible says we don't know our own hearts. It also says it's deceitfully wicked. But we don't know even the good parts of our heart until something drastic happens and we cry out to him. Who is your master when you really need one? It's God. And you'll find your victory in him. Amen? You'll find your victory in him. Victory in the wilderness, and victory in Keilah, victory in the wilderness, and victory in Zephah. Three times God intervened in David's life to spare him and keep him away from Saul. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spared us one time mightily from the sins of this world, from the hell that we were destined for, through Jesus Christ. God stepped forth to change us and pull us out of that destination to reserve us for a place in heaven. We should be very, very thankful in our hearts for that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are as gracious and forgiving as you are. You're not the God that has the hammer that waits to pounce upon us. You're the God of grace and mercy. You're the God of love and long-suffering. You're the God of patience. You're the God who wants us probably more than we want you. And Father, I just pray that you would give us that desire to want you as bad as you want us, that we might have that relationship that you've designed for us, that we would be doing the things that you willed, that we would be walking in your will and not our own, in this life and forever into eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.